Well, again, it's great to have everybody here this evening. We have several folks, I believe, that are visiting with us this evening. I'm not sure in all cases whether you've had opportunity to be with us before or not, but if you haven't, we especially want to welcome you to our Bible study and worship services this Sunday evening. I was asked some time ago to present a lesson on the subject of tongues and the gift of tongues. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to do that next Sunday. That's my plan. But tonight I want to present a lesson that is, of course, closely related to that, and that's a lesson on the subject of miracles. And the idea, the object of the lesson, is that we might have a better understanding of the place and purpose of miracles in God's dealings with man. Certainly miracles occupy a very prominent place in the Bible, and many people think that we should still have miracles today. Indeed, some people claim that miracles still exist today. And we'll discuss that especially as well in our study. But before we really talk about those types of issues, I want to take just a few moments talking with you about what we mean by the term miracle. I want to spend just a moment or two trying to define, not really in a dictionary sort of way, but trying to define what a miracle is. Because I think many people misunderstand the concept of miracle. Now, when I say that we need to talk about the meaning of miracle and many people misunderstand what a miracle is, I'm sure that there are an awful lot of you that say, oh yeah, I know what he's going to say. And you're partly right. You say he's going to tell us that a miracle is not just a fortunate event or a lucky escape. You'll hear someone on the news after a bad car wreck say it's a miracle that anybody survived. And we'll say, well, that may be a popular way of speaking, but that's not the biblical way of speaking. That's not what a miracle is in the Bible. Just a fortunate circumstance or a lucky escape. And that's correct. And that's very important because many people incorrectly use the term that way, and that can create a great deal of difficulty understanding what the Bible says about miracle if that's your idea of what a miracle is, just some extremely unusual or fortunate circumstance that transpires. But I'm going to suggest that there is a further sense in which many people in the Lord's church, I believe, misunderstand what a miracle is. I have often heard, for example, people define a miracle as saying a miracle now is a supernatural event. And they say we can divide everything into natural events and supernatural events. And the idea is that natural events are things that happen just in the ordinary working out of the laws of nature as created by God. And supernatural events are where God intervenes and causes something to happen that wasn't going to happen in the natural course of events. And they say, that's what a miracle is. I want to suggest that I really believe. In fact, I suspect if I were to survey the audience tonight and say, would you tell me what you think a miracle is? Probably something like that's probably what more people would say than anything else. And I believe that's a misunderstanding too. I think it's a misunderstanding that we have circulated as a sort of simple way to explain what a miracle is. We say a miracle equals a supernatural event. So that there are supernatural events, the things that God does, and then there are the natural things, the things that just happen according to the laws of nature. And I believe that probably causes as much, if not more, difficulty in understanding Bible teaching about miracles than the worldly use and misuse when they talk about a miracle just being a lucky escape or a fortunate event or something of that nature. What I want to suggest to you is that miracles are not simply equal to supernatural events. I think it is correct that we can describe and talk about things that occur just in the process of nature. In a sense, God did those things because He created the natural laws and He created the world to operate the way that it does. And there are times when God intervenes and causes things to happen that weren't going to happen anyway. But if I could try to illustrate things, and this is not the best illustration, but I believe that it will help at least. We might say that there are those things that are supernatural. That is, they are things that God does that are exceptions to the laws of nature. And we might say out here, the things that happen according to the laws of nature. As I say, in a sense, God does everything because even nature is part of His creation. But what I want to suggest is this, that in the realm that we think of as the supernatural, the thing God does that go beyond just what was going to happen according to the laws of nature. Miracles are not everything that's supernatural. They're a very special group of supernatural events. And so I want to draw another circle inside this to represent miracles. And I would suggest that you say, well, if God does it and it's not a miracle, well, what is it? Well, you just think about some things that we do and we talk about sometimes. We're always praying for the sick, aren't we? We're praying for the sick. We did this morning. We did this evening. We'll probably do so most every service. And if somebody is really sick, we may offer frequent and special prayers. Somebody in your family is sick, you're going to offer frequent and special prayers on behalf of those. And I'm going to ask you, I say, well, are you asking for God to perform a miracle? And I think probably most of us say, well, no, we don't believe in miracles anymore. We believe the age of miracles passed. Yeah, that's right. Well, what are you asking for God to do? You're surely not just asking for the laws of nature to work out, because if it's just the laws of nature, they're going to work out whether you ask God or not. So what are you asking for God to do? And a lot of times we will use the word providence. And we talk about the things that God does, but he does in a way that is, one might say, hidden. We might pray for God to send the rain. And in a week or two, it rains. And that may well be an answer to our prayers. It may be something that wasn't going to happen if we didn't pray. And yet, we wouldn't call it a miracle. Now, if it's just started raining out there with no clouds in the sky, and we had a cloud burst, we might be prone to say, now that's a miracle. But that's the distinction that I'm talking about. Maybe one way to describe it would be the difference between the public things that God does and the private things that God does. But I would suggest that you might think of the things, maybe I should put my words here, maybe I should do it this way. Say, here are miracles, and here's the realm of providence. Now, what is a miracle? The Bible uses three terms that are sometimes translated miracle, one of them in particular. They are sometimes translated by the term power, sometimes by the term sign, sometimes by the term wonder. You see all three of these terms together, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, with reference to the things that Jesus did while present here on this earth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Now the first word right there, miracles, might also be translated powers. But it's usually, in most Bible translations, translated miracles. Miracles are powers and wonders and signs. Now, what I'm suggesting, and I think this is abundantly clear if you just look at the use of these terms throughout the New Testament, but we don't often do that, in fact, not just throughout the New Testament, but throughout the whole of the Bible. These terms are always applied to things that God does in an immediate way, in a complete way, and in a visible way. Now, God told the children of Israel, for example, in the Old Testament, that if they would be faithful, he would make sure that their crops flourished and that they did not have barren cattle or barren women. And I believe God kept and fulfilled those promises. But those types of things that God did are never called miracles in the Bible. God simply ensuring that there would be good crops, providing the rain in its due season, all of those things that God did, things that God at times did in answer to prayer. But they're not called miracles in the Bible. They're not called signs. They're not called wonders. What are called miracles? We'll look at Matthew chapter 8, for example. In Matthew chapter 8, let's look at some of the cases where these terms are applied. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 2 and 3, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, here is an act that God has done through Jesus. It is immediate, it is complete, and it is visible. Anybody that's been present and saw that would have known that the fellow just didn't get better. They would have known that this was something that God did. It is what I think we might call a public act of God. We wouldn't say that was providential. We said that's a miracle. And it could serve as a sign. And it created wonder in those who saw it. Look at another case in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 14, actually verses 35 and 36 together, it says, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. They didn't just begin to get better. They were cured. They were made whole. They were made well. And they were visible. Clearly a sign that God had acted. Look in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, in the first 10 verses of that chapter, we have the account of Peter and John performing a miracle. The healed man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, and so on. And he was expecting Peter and John perhaps to give him a gift of money. But Peter said in verse 6, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And here, once again, you will see that what was done was immediate, it was complete, and it was visible. As a matter of fact, later on in the 14th chapter, when some of the Jewish leaders are angered with the apostles for having preached the resurrection, they are nevertheless concerned, not knowing what to do, because they say there in chapter 4 and verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know, if that fellow had just begun to get better, if he just kind of gradually begun to get better, and over a period of time had regained some strength in his legs, and over a longer period of time had learned to walk, that might have been something that God did too. But anybody didn't want to believe that could easily say, well, maybe he just got better. You know, a lot of things we don't understand about medicine, maybe he just got better. But the way this was done was a public way in which God acted, so that nobody could deny that this was the power of God, so that it could serve as a sign that would create wonder in all who saw it. And that's the type of event, that's the type of action of God that is called a miracle in the Bible. Now, the application of that. When we say that the age of miracles is past, which, you know, I'd say that too. Sometimes a lot of brethren think that means that God doesn't do anything anymore. And I've even known brethren just become really, really reluctant to even pray for the sick. Because they say, well, I don't anticipate a miracle. And I think that that hesitancy, that reticence to even pray for the sick, comes from not understanding what a miracle is. When we say that the age of miracles is past, we don't mean God can't do anything anymore. We simply mean that he doesn't act in this public way. God can still heal the sick. And in fact, we are instructed to pray for the sick. But God's not going to heal the sick in this type of public and immediate way that is designed to serve as a sign and a wonder. And we'll talk about the purposes of these miracles a little bit in a moment. So I'm going to suggest that's the first principle to understand what a miracle is. That when we talk about miracles, we're not talking about everything that God does. We're not even talking about all the supernatural things that God does. We're simply talking about those things that God did in a public way so that people could see a demonstration of his power. Now, a second thing I want to suggest about miracles, a little bit about the history of miracles. Because here also, I think there's popular misconception. We'll often in Bible class talk about, well, back in the Bible times, when people performed miracles, and of course people did perform miracles at some points in Bible times, but the point I want to make is, we often have the impression that in Bible times, both Old Testament and New Testament, miracles were just everywhere all the time. You know, just every time you turned around the corner of the street, there was another miracle to be seen. And in every congregation and in every church, there were just miracles every Sunday or something of that nature. And the New Testament does not indicate that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the whole scope of Bible history, the remarkable thing is how few periods in Bible history really saw a lot of miracles. Very few periods in Bible history saw a lot of miracles. I can think really of three main periods of miracles. Now you get a scattered miracle or two here and there in some other places, but there are really, to my knowledge, three main periods, really two main periods, and then one other that kind of stands out as well. First, there's the time of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. You have the plagues that were brought on the Egyptians. You have the parting of the Red Sea. You have the miracle of the provision of manna and water in the wilderness. You have the miracles where God revealed himself at Mount Sinai and all of those other things that went along with God delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land of Canaan. Now that's a period of Bible history that is rich with miracles, one might say. Although I would note that even there, it wasn't that every Israelite was going around performing miracles. The miracles that were performed were by and large performed by Moses and for all the people to see and on behalf of all of the people. That's one period where there are a lot of miracles. Another period in the Old Testament where there are a lot of miracles is the days of Elijah and Elisha. And if the day of Moses was the day that God saved his people and delivered them out of bondage, the days of Elijah and Elisha were when the people of God had become so very wicked that God was about to destroy them once again. And there are a lot of Bible miracles recorded right there, particularly performed by Elijah and Elisha. But I would note once again, even there, it wasn't that just everywhere you went, people were performing miracles every day and everywhere. The miracles were largely, as far as we know, confined to the works of those two men, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. That's one other period in Bible history where there's a real intensity of miracles that apparently many people were witness to. The third period of Bible history where there are a lot of miracles is the New Testament period. And you say, well, that's a big period. No, the New Testament period is a relatively small period. It's basically the time of the public ministry of Jesus. That's about 3 years. And then the first generation of the New Testament church. And there are a lot of miracles there. When God is attesting to his Son as the one who has been sent to be Savior of the world, Jesus, and his apostles commissioned by him perform large numbers of miracles, more than ever before. And when Jesus has returned to heaven, those apostles continue to perform miracles. And they confer on some of the disciples as well the power to perform miracles. Certainly in the New Testament period, there is the greatest intensity of miracles of any other place in the Bible. Now, come back to my point. Having said that, I want you to think how much Bible history there is where there were few, if any, miracles being performed. Except for the days of Moses, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. All the period from Adam to Noah, how many miracles in the Bible are recorded? The only thing I really know about prior to God sending the flood that might qualify as a miracle is where we're told that Enoch was not, for God took him, which would seem to indicate that somehow, in a supernatural way, he was transferred from this earthly realm to the heavenly realm. But when you think of all that period of time, that's one real quick miracle that probably not a lot of people saw. That was not a period that was characterized by miracles everywhere. Then after the flood, from Noah to the time of Abraham, to my knowledge, there is not really a single miracle recorded unless the confusing of the tongues at the Tower of Babel was done in a miraculous way. Other than that, we have no indication of any miracles performed during that period. The children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt until Moses came along and began to perform the signs that God had given him. There were no miracles recorded for 400 years there in the land of Egypt. And then, after Moses leads the children of Israel into the promised land, during the period of the judges, now there were a lot of amazing things that happened during the period of the judges. God gave the children of Israel victory in many battles. But those aren't called miracles. Those, I think, belong in the realm of what we commonly call God's providence. God sometimes let them lose their battles when they had been wicked and would raise up another nation to come in and punish them. But to the unbeliever, to somebody who didn't know that God was doing all these things according to His promises, those could not be seen as public acts of God. And they're not called miracles in the Bible. God was very active, but not in a way that the Bible calls miracles. Time of David and Solomon. We say, now, David and Solomon, surely there are a lot of miracles that were done in the days of Solomon. What Bible event can you think of from the days of David and Solomon is called a miracle? They're pretty scarce. Now, the Bible's very clear that God was working out His plans and purposes. And God spoke through His prophets in the days of David and Solomon. Particularly, He spoke through His prophet Nathan. But apart from those prophetic words uttered by Nathan, we don't know that Nathan performed any miracles. I'm not saying absolutely that he didn't. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't tell us about any of those types of things. The point is, you can go for a large stretch of Bible. You can go all the way from the time of the return from Babylonian captivity to the time of the appearing of John the Baptist. A span of over 500 years. And there's not one miracle recorded in the Bible during all of that period. That doesn't mean that God wasn't doing anything, but He didn't do any miracles during that period of time. Now, my point there is simply to say that while we tend to assume that miracles are just everywhere back there in Bible times, and somehow that can leave people the impression that we are somehow very deficient if we don't just have miracles everywhere today, I want to suggest you look more carefully at your Bible, and you'll find that miracles belong to very special periods in the history of God's dealing with His people. Primarily, they belong to the period when He began to establish the nation of Israel in the days of Moses, and the day when He began to establish the church in the days of Christ and the apostles. And that brings me to a third point, and that is the purpose of miracles. We talked a little bit about the meaning of the term, then about the history of the occurrence of miracles, now a little bit about the purpose of miracles. As noted just a moment ago, miracles are always associated with special periods in the history of God's plan of salvation. Their basic purpose is, I think, clearly revealed in the passage that we read just a moment ago from Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. When Peter was talking about the miracles that Jesus had done. Certainly Jesus is our model of the one who works miracles in the name of His Father. And notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, what does it indicate the purpose of those miracles were? Those miracles attested who Jesus was. They showed people that He had indeed been sent by His Heavenly Father. And I will say that you will consistently find that that is the purpose of miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the signs of an apostle. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, we see the apostles arrive at the city of Lystra and they perform a miracle, healing a lame man once again. And through that miracle, people recognize the divine authority that they bring with them. In the book of Hebrews, the second chapter and the fourth verse, the writer of Hebrews, talking about the role and function of miracles, says that God was also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What was the purpose of the miracles that were performed? Miracles such as miracles of healing weren't to make all the people in the New Testament church well. Basically, everybody in the New Testament church, you know what happened sooner or later to everybody in the New Testament church? They got sick and died. Sooner, except for those that were executed, they got sick and died, just like it's going to happen to all of us, unless the Lord returns before then. Miracles were not for the purpose of making everybody in the New Testament well. In fact, we read about Epaphroditus, for example, who was sick, and yet Paul apparently didn't perform any miracle to heal him. And yet they had prayed to the Lord. Now, what was the purpose of miracles? says they were signs, they were wonders. They were intended to bear witness to the message that was being presented by those who revealed the Word of God. And I'm going to suggest that a comparable purpose is seen in all of the spiritual gifts of the New Testament, but we'll talk about that more in another context and later. Now, all of those things that I've said, a bit about the nature of miracles, what we really mean by the term, a bit about the history of miracles, that they're not as frequent as people sometimes tend to assume, though they were, of course, extremely frequent in the New Testament period, and then a little bit about the function or purpose of miracles to confirm or attest to the divine authority of those who were revealing God's Word. And I want to talk about yet one more thing, and that is the testing of miracles. You know, when we discuss the question of miracles with somebody who believes maybe that they've seen a miracle or believes that God is still performing miracles today, I think probably our first tendency is to try to go to them and prove that God does not perform miracles today. Now, I think that's true. But, you know, I think over the years developed a real hesitancy about being too dogmatic about saying that. I think the miracles that were done in the first century were for the purpose of confirming the revelation of the New Testament Word, and they served that purpose and they ceased. And we'll talk about the cessation of the gift of tongues, for example, next week, a passage that specifically says that. But I'd be real careful to say that God couldn't, that he'd be forbidden somehow to, you know, empower somebody to perform a miracle again. The truth of the matter is, I really don't believe that the best way to approach the matter with somebody who believes in miracles is to try to show them that miracles have ceased. I think there'll come a time for that. But the point that I'm making really relates to this. I think what people see today and think is a miracle, or what people do today and claim is a miracle, I don't think it would be a miracle even if we were living in New Testament times. Take some well-known television faith healer, Ernest Angley. I don't know whether any of y'all have ever seen him or not. He's a kind of a strange character. Maybe he's not the best illustration because I think he really is kind of strange. But at any rate, you know, what he does, if he lived 2,000 years ago in the days of the New Testament, he'd still be a false teacher, and what he's doing still wouldn't be miracles. I think we need to recognize it. So my first point to make about modern claims to miracles is simply to test the product. Do we have any real miracles to start with? It's kind of like debating about whether or not Martians need to be baptized. I suppose you could have a long argument about whether or not Martians need to be baptized, but it seems to me before we spend a whole lot of effort trying to decide whether or not they need to be baptized, we first better figure out whether there are any. And if they're not any, let's not worry about it until then. And I would suggest that people say, oh, this was a great miracle. First, let's say, was it really a miracle? Was it a miracle such as we read about in the New Testament? And again, I suggest to you those miracles that we were reading about a few moments ago. I've actually got a great long list of them here, and I'll suggest some that you think about. Matthew chapter 8, the fellow with the leprosy was healed immediately. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, they let the fellow with the palsy down on the roof, on the bed, in the midst of Jesus. Jesus got up, healed him, and he got up immediately and began to walk. Jesus feeds the multitudes in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 15. He feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. You ever seen anything like that among people who claim to be able to perform miracles? Jesus walks on water, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25. When people were healed, for example, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36, they are made whole or completely whole or perfectly whole, some translations say. People are healed, not who have difficulty seeing, people who were born blind are healed. People are healed not who are not feeling well, but people who are dead are raised from the grave. In Acts chapter 3, the passage we read, Elymas was lame from birth and publicly known to have been lame from birth. I want you to think about that in contrast to the types of miracles that most people claim today. Now, people say, I know that miracles occur because I've seen them. Let me give you an illustration of a case a woman insisted to me. She knew miracles occurred because not only she'd seen one, she'd been a recipient of one. And she told me, I had occasion to talk with her. She'd been directed to me by some people who believed in miracles in the local community where I was at the time. And she'd been healed of a brain tumor. She said, I had a tumor, a brain tumor, and it was, she says, I was going to die. It was terminal. And it just disappeared. Wow, that's pretty good. I mean, it was kind of hidden in a sense, but doctors, I suppose, could look in, you know, and see if the tumor was there by x-rays, and see if it just suddenly disappeared. She, of course, had a lot of people convinced. She was very convinced. I talked with her about it. And what I wound up talking to her about what would really happen, you know what I finally discovered? This very powerful case of a miracle, this instantaneous disappearance of a tumor. Not just that she got better. I mean, this was just instantaneous, that she prayed and the tumor was gone at that moment. Well, it turns out she'd never actually been to a doctor about this, before or after. But she was sure that she had a tumor, and she was sure that when she prayed, it disappeared instantaneously. Well, you know, I hear somebody just very boldly and calmly assert, you know, yes, I had a tumor. Yes, it disappeared instantly. When Jesus performed miracles, they were visible to all. They never failed. I want to suggest something else. They were never a partial healing. They were never a time delay healing. They were never a gradual healing. You know, come back in 2 weeks and we'll try again. The nature of modern claims never matches that. As a matter of fact, it's quite remarkable to me. Most modern claims for miracles. Well, I noticed some time ago, it seems like, you know, everybody specializes in medicine today. You can't just go to a doctor. You've got to go to a specialist in one thing or another. It seems to me that God has now specialized in miracles. He only performs internal medicine now. He doesn't deal with people that are blind. It's always something inside where nobody can really see what the disease is. And one of the things that's really interesting to me, I've always been puzzled by it, one of the most common miracles, if you start tabulating and watching, one of the most common miracles for people to be healed of nowadays is one leg that's longer than the other. Some people do have that, one leg, you know, slightly longer than the other, and if it's a significant amount, it can impede their walking. But that's very common. But most of the things are backaches, things that severe headaches, things of that nature. Many of them, in fact, things that could be sort of psychosomatic, mentally induced. Convince yourself that you're sick. Convince yourself you're well, and you're well. Now, I can recall another occasion where I had the opportunity to visit a Pentecostal church service up in Ottawa, Illinois. And they were having a healing service. And in the process of the healing service, I mean, that was the whole purpose, to heal the people that were there. And in the process of the healing service, they would call out various diseases that people had. You know, they'd say, somebody here's got a backache. So I'd raise a hand. Yeah, I've got a backache. You're healed. Somebody here's been having headaches. Yeah, they'd raise their hand. I've been healed. Well, you know, all of that, you'd have a hard time kind of getting a grip on it. I mean, that doesn't quite overpower you with the evidence. But you know what really struck me about this? As I was there at that service, there was a member of their church there. Two people, particularly. One fellow was a member of their church there. And he was a very sad case. He was just tragically crippled up in a wheelchair. They rolled him in a wheelchair. And I will guarantee you, they rolled him out in a wheelchair, too, at the end of that service. And in opportunity for discussion afterwards with the preacher there, I asked him about that fellow. Of course, there was somebody with us who was deaf. He hadn't been healed either. Of course, he could say with regard to that person, well, he just didn't have faith to be healed. Of course, Jesus never said that to anybody. I'm not going to, I can't heal you. You don't have faith. There's occasion where Jesus refused to perform miracles because people lacked faith. But no indication that Jesus himself was actually unable to do it because of their lack of faith. But that's what they say about him. But I asked about the fellow that was there and the response, because he was a member of their church and had prayed very fervently and believed all the things that they believe and so forth. And when I asked about them, that fellow, he said, well, he said, he's getting better. He's getting better. And, of course, that's wishful thinking. So I would suggest that when we feel, you know, somebody, you know, presenting all this stuff to us about the miracles that they have seen, personally, I think every time, I would say easily most of the time, if you just stick with the claimed case of a miracle, remember, you need something where God acted immediately, publicly, in a way that transcends anything that could have happened in the natural realm. You go looking for a case like that, something comparable to a person born blind regaining his sight, something comparable to a person who was born lame, not only made whole so he could walk, but immediately walks as well. You line up all the cases like that that you find. What you'll find is they're not there. Oh, there's stories about those types of things till you actually get there, and then they tend to be stories like the lady with the tumor, that everybody was talking about how her tumor had instantly disappeared until we finally get there and discover that she had never really known for sure that she'd had a tumor. She just thought she did. And she'd never really known for sure that it had gone. She just thought it had. Now, please understand what I'm saying. It goes back to the very beginning point. I'm not saying that God doesn't act in this world today. I'm not saying that we don't pray for the sick and that God can't heal the sick. Or pray for rain and God can't send rain. Or pray for any number of things that are scriptural and right and good and that God can't do and provide those things. I'm talking about Him providing those things in a miraculous way. And I would suggest that the real answer, I think, to modern claims of miracles is to just test the claim. Because the things that are being presented as miracles aren't miracles. And they are attached to people that are normally teaching false doctrine. And even if the Bible taught that miracles were to be performed until the end of time, or even if they were living in the New Testament period, what they are teaching would still be false doctrine. And what they are presenting as miracles would still not be a genuine miracle. And therein lies the, you know, in the New Testament, they had to deal with people that were false teachers and claimed to be able to perform signs and wonders. And they had to do that in a context where they couldn't turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and say the age of miracles is past. They just had to say that's not an act of God. And that's not a power, a sign, and a wonder according to the Bible. Well, I've used up my time. There are other things I could say, but I'll stop with that. And hope that these thoughts will have helped you to think through what exactly is involved in a miracle and how we might talk with people that believe that they have seen miracles or believe that they are still experiencing miracles today. In all of that, though, I reiterate the point that saying that the purpose of miracles had to do with those things that took place in the establishing of the church and the revealing of the Word in the first century, and that the age of miracles is past, doesn't mean that the age of God acting in our lives is past. And I want to suggest that the most important act that God can make in your life is to come into your life through your faith in Him and your obedience to His revealed Word. And He can do something people don't ordinarily think of as a miracle. But I want to tell you, it's the most powerful act there is. He can forgive us of our sins and give us the promise of eternal life. And if you will confess your faith in Him, obey His commands to repent of your sins and be baptized, He can give you new life. He can give you eternal life. He can forgive your sins and make you white as snow. If there's somebody that's subject to the invitation this evening, we extend it as we stand together and sing.